Many of you are fans of the Christian writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote many books back in the 40s and 50s. And he wrote a book that has become a very popular movie now called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a scene in which Aslan, who is this regal lion who plays, he is the character of God himself. He comes back to life after being killed by the white witch, who obviously plays the character of evil. And there are two little girls by the name of Susan and Lucy, their sisters, but they aren't sure if Aslan, who's their friend, if he's really alive. And like the early disciples when the risen Christ stood in their midst on that first Easter, Susan and Lucy wondered if Aslan is a ghost. In fact, little Susie says, in a very shaky voice, she says, "Are you a ghost?" Then Aslan licks her on the forehead, and when Susan feels the warmth of his breath and smells Aslan's hair, her doubts vanish. And both girls, it says, both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. And his unmistakable presence quickly dispels their doubts. And what a joyful reunion it was. Yet when they have calmed down, Susan, like a good theologian, wonders, "But what does this mean?" We come to this Easter celebration once a year, and I want to make sure that we truly understand what the ramifications of Christ's resurrection really means. What does it mean? There are some important questions that I would like to look at this morning. How is it that the resurrection How is the resurrection part of God's purposeful plan to reconcile us back into a relationship with Him? It's a really important question. How does it finalize God's plan for our salvation? How does Christ's resurrection provide undeserved redemption for all who believe? Many times we just read a nice little story about Jesus dying on a cross and resurrecting on the third day, but we forget there's so much deep theology involved, and I want to make sure that we slow down and answer these questions. So in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand, and would you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, if you're reading from your scripture. Let me just put this in context. Peter is preaching after the Holy Spirit fell on the crowd at Pentecost. I encourage you to read the whole story in chapter 2 of Acts after you take your Nazarene nap this afternoon. This occurs about 50 days, in fact, exactly 50 days after the resurrection. My friends, the word of God that I'm about to read to you is God's holy word. It's not soup for the soul words. It's life-changing word. It's inspired by God himself. So if you'll listen to God's word, if you'll apply it to your life, it will radically change your life, your children, grandchildren, and for every generation afterwards. So please listen to God's word. "Fellow Israelites," Peter says, listen to this. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jumping to verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I would have loved to hear that sermon from Peter. People had never heard such a sermon as what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. It was the first sermon that we know of that was preached after the resurrection. And listen, something had changed from both the preacher and the sermon. Do you remember who's doing the preaching? Peter. Do you remember anything about Peter? What a troublemaker for Jesus sometimes. Peter, the one who promised to stand by Christ no matter what. Peter, the zealot who often talked a big game but couldn't produce. Peter, the one who denied Christ not once, not twice, but three different times. That's the Peter that's preaching. And the preacher had changed. Today, he stands outside of what we call the upper room. And he preaches to a crowd who had gathered. And I tell you, it was a radical sermon to their ears. Remember the context. You've got to step into the context. Step into their sandals. Most of who were listening this day were Jews, and they had gathered from at least 16 different countries and had come into the city, and they were listening to this sermon. They were the Jews who celebrated the crucifixion of Jesus. And this would have been a hard sermon for them to listen to. This sermon was Christ-centered. This sermon was faith-filled. It was full of what we might call in Missouri, it was full of vinegar, right? I mean, he was saying some things that he was pointing to them, and they were feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached about Jesus, who was the Christ, preached about his incarnate life, living amongst them, preached about his death, preached about his resurrection, and preached about his promised daily presence. And he preached the whole sermon in 569 words in English. My sermon will be just a little bit longer this morning. So let's begin to answer some of these really important questions. What does the resurrection of Jesus really mean? And Peter begins to answer this question. First, he says the death of Christ was a purposeful act of God to reconcile us back to him. Peter preached them in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he's saying God's plan of reconciliation was planned a long time ago. Note this word, accredited. It's an important word there in verse 22. Underline it. This word means that a person has been previously appointed to take an office. We often will hear this in politics. After an election in November, from that election to when that official takes their place in February, they might be the governor-elect, the president-elect, right? That's this word, accredited. So basically, God had appointed Jesus, his son, to become our Messiah from the very beginning of time. He was basically the Messiah-elect. And even at the moment in which God confronted Adam and Eve at their very first sin, God introduced the fact that he was putting into place a plan of salvation. He said to the serpent in Genesis 3, he, the Messiah, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It was a plan of salvation from the very beginning on day one. It's a story of grace. And note in verse 23, it says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Well, what does this mean, this word set purpose mean? Well, it's sometimes translated determined counsel, or this man was handed over to you by God's determined counsel and foreknowledge. It basically means God's irrevocable will, which will be done with or without your cooperation or response. It's going to happen no matter what. Kind of reminds me, like we often use an illustration of a hot knife cutting through a stick of cold butter, right? It doesn't matter how much pressure you put on that knife, it's going to cut through that butter with great determination. Have you noticed most of my illustrations have to do with food? Why is that? What Peter is saying to the crowd is God's will for the atonement and reconciliation could not have been stopped or altered by them in any fashion. It was going to happen. It was God's plan, and he did it. They tried to stop Jesus. They even crucified him. They even put him to death. They even put him in a cave, and they even put a large stone over that cave. But he still died, and he still resurrected on the third day. They were not going to stop this at all. It was his determined counseled to save you and me. Is there an amen in the house? It was going to happen. It was his determined counsel. God's plan was to save you and me no matter what. He was going to give us an option to come back into reconciliation with him. God's greater will was going to be accomplished. The reconciliation of man to God. The suffering Savior's death was God's will for the judgment and the atonement of sin. The scripture said this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and his foreknowledge on day one of creation. The death and resurrection of Christ were not accidents. The cross was not an emergency measure flung out by God when everything else failed. Have you heard of people having leadership responsibilities, and maybe you've worked with a boss who kind of picked up spaghetti and threw it against a wall just to see what would stick? Don't raise your hand if you've got a boss like that. That was not how God planned the salvation of mankind. It was not an emergency measure. God saying, oh no, things are going bad. Let's have my son die. Absolutely not. The resurrection was not a last ditch effort by God to save mankind. There were no oops moments when man seemed to take over the salvation story and God was like, oh no, I've got to fix this. Not at all. 400 years before his resurrection, God said through the prophet Hosea, on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. 400 years before the death and resurrection of Christ, the prophet Hosea was telling what was about to happen. I'm about to start preaching here in a little bit. Here's something else we need to understand. The resurrection validated Christ's work as our Messiah. We see this in 24 through 32. Now, there's a cultural side note, students. The earliest believers had something to prove to the Jews for good reason. The earliest Christian believers had something to prove to the Jews. To the Jew, the idea of a crucified Messiah was incredible. It was unimaginable. You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, their law said, a hanged man is accursed by God. So this is part of the Jewish mentality. One theologian said, the idea of a crucified Christ is the same as us thinking of fried ice. It just doesn't make sense. So Peter set out to prove to the Jewish crowd that day to push through their foggy theological misunderstanding of this Messiah who had to be crucified. A Jew is like, I don't get that. You see, the resurrection validated Christ as the authority over life and death. We see this in verse 24. Peter used very graphic language in this verse. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, he's using the same language of the pains of childbirth that Christ was freed from. In fact, the literal translation is the pangs of death. We don't use that word in English a lot, but it's kind of an old English word, the pangs of death. Now, obviously, I have never birthed a baby, and everybody said, amen. Thank you, Jesus, he never has. But I can tell you, I understand the pain of childbirth because I stubbed my toe once. I'm sorry. Totally a joke. But really, I know that women in childbirth are in so much pain that they think they're going to die, and then they realize that they aren't going to die, and they want to die, right? It's just a horrible, painful experience sometimes. Some of you get the really good juice, and it's a great experience, I know. But the normal, natural process of birthing a baby is extremely painful. That's the language that Peter is using here. The fact is that when it's time to birth a normal, healthy baby, tremendous pains are going to come. But that mother, though she may try to hold it in, can't keep that baby from being birthed naturally. The meaning of this passage that we're looking at is that same context. One theologian writes, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. That's what Peter was talking about. Death could not hold the author of life. It was absolutely impossible. Death's grasp was not able to control the creator of life. So Peter was clearly showing that the resurrection was a validation of Jesus's life and ministry. Because he was the Messiah, he cannot remain dead. Peter, standing on the stairs that lead to the upper room, is ready to give the climax of the entire short sermon. It's in 36. And he says, therefore. Listen, Bible study students, anytime you see therefore, look before to see why for. It says therefore, right? So always underline that word therefore, because you've got to do some study above. What did it say? Because what it said, it creates the reason why it's going to change after therefore, okay? Therefore, he says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He was talking to Jews who often, they were not believers in this crowd, not all of them. Even though you crucified, even though you whipped him, even though you threw him in prison, even though you spit on him and pulled his beard out, even then, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You could not stop it. It was going to happen. He is now Lord and Christ. And then he gives a statement of fact in 36. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The resurrection was the undeniable evidence that Jesus was their Christ. From 32 through 36, Peter details with precision the proofs that led to this statement of fact. In 32a, he says, God raised this Jesus to life. In 32b, he says, we were all witnesses to the resurrection. And he begins to list a few of them. He doesn't list all of them, but the fact is that multiple times, many individuals, several small groups, and even a large group of 500 people at once all saw the resurrected Jesus. This wasn't just, we barely saw him. It wasn't, you know, some fuzzy Jesus walking like this, you know, that we might see of whoever the crazy people looking for this crazy monster up the mountains. What's it called? Bigfoot. You know, it's all fuzzy and he's always like this, right? No, Jesus was clearly seen and experienced not by one person, but many individuals, small groups, and even a large group of 500 people all at once. So Peter begins to list all of these reasons. And then he says in 33a, God exalted Christ to his right hand. The promised Holy Spirit in 33b validated that you've all what you've all seen and heard. And then in 36 he says, therefore, because of all of these reasons, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He was saying the resurrection was the undeniable evidence that Jesus was their Lord. Now, the confession of God as Lord was one of the earliest Jewish confessions of faith, but Peter changes it. Peter was introducing something new. It wasn't God was Lord anymore. He was now saying because Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is both Messiah and Lord. Paul spoke often about this in his letters. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Early Christians connected Jesus' resurrection with him being their Lord as well. Just look in Romans, Paul is writing to the Jewish believers in Rome, and he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And for decades, Christian churches have sung a little chorus about this. Would you join me in this little chorus? He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For decades, centuries, at least decades, the churches have sung that song. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And something happened that day, which I'm guessing Peter did not expect. He found that when he proclaimed the truth, people felt like they needed to respond. You see, truth requires a personal response. Peter made this point. He was clear. He was concise. He had proved his points very well. 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You see, the clear declaration that God purposefully provided Christ as a means for their reconciliation moved them to respond. They got the truth, and it radically changed their hearts. They were no longer trifling with theological tidbits. They were no longer held back by religious and cultural traditions of the time. They were no longer questioning all of the maybe unfulfilled prophecies. You see, they were now confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ, that he was truly their Lord and their Savior. And when they asked the question, Peter was ready with a response. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As Peter stood on those steps preaching that sermon, there were all sorts of people. There were committed believers in Jesus there. There were Jews, good people. Yet they had not yet recognized who Jesus was. There were also those who had absolutely no religious affiliation or interest. It was just a hodgepodge of people that were down at the bottom of the stairs when he began to preach. But I want you to notice their response. All of their responses were the same. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I'm not sure which group you might fit in this morning, and it really doesn't matter. You see, every one of us must respond to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah of the world, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose again, victor over death and hell, so that we might live forgiven and that we might spend eternity with him in heaven. That is the reason that the resurrection is so important for us to understand. And your question this morning is this: how do you respond to the resurrection of Jesus? Would you please stand? One of the fastest growing areas of Christianity is in Bangladesh, Southeast Asia. Thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ every single day. Churches are exploding. A church in Bangladesh was showing the Jesus film. You may know the Jesus film is a movie of the life of Christ. And since the late 70s, early 80s, we have used this, the Christian church has used this as an amazing tool to show the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And it's been translated in around 150 languages. A church in Bangladesh was showing the Jesus film to an audience with people who had never heard the gospel before. It's the story of Christ, and it's been an amazing tool to draw people to him. Little children sat in the front and in the aisles. The sanctuary was completely packed. Adults had to stand in the back just to be able to see. And as the crucifixion unfolded on the screen, there were tears and audible gasps of those watching for the first time. As the Bengalis watched Jesus die on the cross, and men and women and children were weeping, and he spoke up and he said, "Don't be afraid. He gets up again. I saw it before." This is our message to a world that's overwhelmed with the reality of death, both physical death and spiritual death. Here it is. God has given us the answer. We can say to those who feel bewildered and heartbroken, we can say to them truthfully, fear not. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. We have seen the Lord. I have personally witnessed the fact that Jesus is alive and well because I have accepted him as my Savior, and he has forgiven me, and he has cleansed me, and he has given me a new meaning. And you can too. That's what they want to hear. They want to hear that there's hope. They want to hear that there is forgiveness, there is meaning. Their lives can be changed. And we can say, I know it's true because he's changed me and I've accepted him as my personal Savior because he resurrected. He is my Lord and my Messiah. Shall we pray? Let me just say, if you don't know Jesus or if you're not sure, there's not a better time than Easter Sunday to put your trust in him. Here's a simple prayer that if you pray with great faith, expressing your desire and your heart, opening your heart to Christ, he will come in. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I confess that apart from your grace, I will never have peace, and I will never go to heaven. And Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Thank you for taking my punishment and dying in my place. I believe you rose from the dead on the third day. With all of my heart, I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my heart and save me now. I gladly receive your gift of salvation. Amen. As we sing this song, if you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I would love for you to come talk to me after the service or come down to the altar. We'd love to pray with you during this song. Let's sing this song as an opportunity for us to testify to the fact that Jesus has radically changed us because of his resurrection, and he is our Lord and our Savior. Because he lives, I can face receive this benediction. May you today realize that this Easter truth must be responded to personally. Listen to Peter's words when he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we join with hundreds of millions of people around the world, and we must respond, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.